Romans 8, we just read verses 31 through 39 for our scripture reading, and that will be the passage that we're covering this morning. And this is really an incredible passage on the unconditional love of God for his own. And we find that not only in this chapter that we are not condemned, but we can't be lost either, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The doctrine of security of the believer is one of the most comforting in all the Bible. And it comes on the heels of the promise that we just mentioned in verse 28, that he's working all things together for good to those that love him. And that we are already in his sight seen as having been glorified. That is how sure our eternal destiny is when we trust Christ as our Savior. So, and this love and appreciation for what God has done is the greatest incentive there is for serving him. Eternal security is not a license to sin, but it's quite the opposite. It's a privilege. It gives us the privilege of serving God for the right reason, not because we're afraid of him, but because we love him. And if you look over, keep your finger here, but look over at 1 John chapter 4. We have this wonderful passage here as well about the love of God. In this whole chapter, he talks about verse 9. He says, "In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." That means the payment for our sins. And then we drop down to verse 16. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Love is a greater motivator to serve than fear. Remember, John Newton said, "Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." God wants us to be thoroughly assured of his love, no matter what. A devout Christian was taken seriously ill. In his weakened condition, he became vulnerable to Satan's attacks. He began to have many doubts and fears. He was especially troubled about his lack of love he felt for God. So he asked advice of a fellow believer who called on him. His friend offered this wise counsel: "When I go home, I expect to take my baby girl on my knee, look into her sweet, trusting eyes, and listen to her delightful chatter. I'll do this because I thoroughly love that child. She's just an infant, and she loves me very little. If my heart were breaking, her innocent sleep would not be disturbed. If my body were racked with pain, her play would not be interrupted. Even if I were to die, she'd probably forget me in a few days. But all the money in the world could not buy my little daughter. And why does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know she feels the same towards me? Certainly not. I love her because she's my child." The illustration spoke to the sick man's heart. Tears began to well in his eyes. "Now I see," he explained, "it's not my love for God, but his love for me that I should be thinking of. Oh, I do love him now as I never have before." This is quite different from some view of salvation, some people's view of salvation and security. R.C. Sproul said we need to pray for our fellow Calvinist pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, as he lay dying in 2000, that he would persevere to the end and so he would be saved. You don't have to pray that for a believer. because we're kept by him. We're not kept by our perseverance. Thank the Lord for that. Now, in this passage before us, Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions to show that we are secure. First of all, in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" What shall we say to these things? Well, what we should be saying in light of the previous verses and this whole book up to this point is, "Hallelujah. 'Tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one." We should be rejoicing in our completed salvation, should we not? Or should we down in the dumps and complaining? Look over at Acts chapter 3. We have an illustration, I think, that will set forth our attitude, a gratitude attitude. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who were entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So do you see the connection here with an attitude of someone that was raised from being lame to walking, leaping, and walking, and praising God? Should that not be our attitude today? Because we've been saved from something much worse, from sin and death and hell. We should have joy, shouldn't we, in our hearts? We should be excited. We get excited about the stupidest things sometimes. You know, even donuts we get excited about. But we have something much better, don't we? Our salvation. And that's what he's saying. What are we going to say? What shall we say to these things? I'm saved. And every day we can rejoice in our completed salvation. It's done. He goes on to say here, in verse 31 of chapter 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" If here is a first-class condition, meaning if, and it's true. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And there is no doubt that God is for us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In Genesis 22, I thought about having that for a scripture, but in Genesis 22, God gave Abraham the command to offer his own son on Mount Moriah. But he stopped Abraham from carrying out his request. And about 2,000 years later, near the same spot, God spared not his own son, but offered it up freely for us all. Paul may have had that story in his mind, how that Abraham did not have to offer up his son, but the Lord Jesus was offered up by his Father for us all. And if he did that for us, Can you think of any greater gift that he could give us than his own son? Will he not provide our daily needs? It's kind of the same thing as if his eye is on the sparrow, is he going to take care of us? If he takes care of stupid birds, I'm not saying birds are stupid, but I guess I am. They're bird brains. Look at chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he did this for us while we were yet sinners, how much more is he going to do for us as his children? After he's adopted us into his family, is he going to take care of us? Is he? That's a dumb question, isn't it? Dustin and Kayla going to take care of Sage? Have they brought into their family? Dustin shrugs his shoulders. See, now you upset him. It's a little guy. Or did he want to sing a special this morning? What a wonderful thing this is, to be God's child. Children of the Heavenly Father. I can't think of anything better than to be his. In Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Because God always wins, doesn't he? The Lord is on my side. We have to make sure that we're on his side, don't we? That's the problem. Okay, he goes on to say here, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. If God has justified us, which means to declare righteous, we went through that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. You should know that by heart. Therefore, being declared righteous by God, we have peace with God. With God. No one can condemn us, not even Satan. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses the brethren night and day before God, but he doesn't have any ground to stand upon. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is that a true statement? Well, if we believe the Bible, it is a true statement, isn't it? There is no condemnation. It is done. The trial has been held. We have been acquitted, not because we're innocent, but because our penalty has been paid by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who died, arose, makes intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that incredible? He talks about the Old Testament high priests. You know, the problem with the Old Testament high priests were, well, for one, they were pretty infirm and decrepit. Let's I tell Connie that I'm old and decrepit, but she keeps telling me that I'm not. Especially if, you know, I have a job she wants me to do. She says, I'm old and decrepit. She said, well, tell me that next time you want to go golfing. I don't even know what decrepit means, but it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, that was the Old Testament priests. They got old and became decrepit, and they died. And so you had a high priest that you liked, and he died. He's gone. But it says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We don't have to worry about him dying, do we? He died, but he rose again. He beat death. Look over at 1 John. What is he praying? What is he doing for us today? Well, if he's keeping us, that's a big job, isn't it? He's our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 1 talks about the fact that believers sin. Sometime a person gets saved and they think, well, now I don't sin anymore. And then the next day comes and they find out that they still have an old nature. And so there's a battle there about who's going to control our old nature, the way we were, what we were before we were saved, and the new nature. In fact, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. We're not being honest, are we? You know, that's really so important for believers, to be honest with God. If we tell a lie, don't cover it up, don't excuse it, don't say, well, the devil made me do it, or, you know, if you wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done that, or just say, I was wrong. That's what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing God says about it, he is faithful and just, forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so we can have a clear conscience. It's been dealt with. So my aunt used to say, put it under the blood. Put it under the blood. Move on. But chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is like a defense attorney, isn't it? Advocates are good. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. He is the satisfying sacrifice. That's what that word means. He is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So when he advocates for us, what does he say? Does he make excuses for us? Well, he had bad influence. You know, he was running with the bad crowd. In reality, he was the bad crowd. No, he says he was wrong, but I paid for that sin. It's already been paid for. We don't have to pay for our sin anymore. It's been paid for completely. Past, present, future. The slate has been wiped clean. Now we may have repercussions from sin in our lives, and God does chasten us. And we may go to jail if we, you know, do some serious crime. But that has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. It's all been wiped clean. God says, I've forgotten about it. I've separated it as far from you as from the east as from the west. But that forgiveness, as we think of not being condemned, and no one can bring a charge against God's elect, a pardon can be given, but it also must be received. The pardon has been written out. You can be forgiven of your sin, but it must be received. Back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but he refused to accept it. The matter went to the Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. A pardon is a slip of paper, wrote Marshall, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. For some, the pardon comes too late. For others, the pardon is not accepted. Isn't that something? The pardon has been offered, has it not, for sins? But it must be received. It's to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. If you don't receive the pardon, you can't be saved. It's as simple as that. Then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists the possibilities, seven of them, in verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So it ends, the last being death. None of them are very good, are they? Famine and tribulation, distress. Paul had gone through all those things, by the way. Even death cannot separate us from Christ. Look over at, he's quoting Psalm 44, so let's go back there. Psalm 44, Psalms in the middle of your Bible. 44. And let's read this passage, because in this passage, the psalmist is saying, what is going on here? We got all these trials. We got all these troubles. Is God mad at us? So let's start at verse 11. You have given us up like sheep, intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are all around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my faith has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy, the avenger, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to the foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You can see they were going through this tremendous time of difficulty. And many of them were being killed. And actually, he answers his own question. He says, what's going on here? He says, we are accounted as sheep of the slaughter because we are God's people. That's why they were being tormented. That's why they were being attacked. That's why they were being killed. Because they're God's people and the world hates them and seeks their destruction. We have that to the very day. The Jewish people are being tormented and attacked and killed just because they're God's people, God's physical people. But that's also true of Christians today. Christians are increasingly attacked, persecuted, and killed in the world. But can that separate us from the love of God? Remember, in the resurrection chapter, the question is asked, "What death, where is your victory? Even death cannot conquer the love of Christ." Isn't that incredible? I saw an article in The Guardian, which was called this, "Is Silicon Valley's Quest for Immortality a fate worse than death?" fate worse than death. See, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Why did God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? Lest they live forever in their unredeemed state. Man has been looking for immortality ever since. You look back through history. People looking for the fountain of youth. And today they think they've almost found it. That they can extend our lifetime. Maybe we can live 125 years. Or some believe you actually can live forever. But is that actually victory? To live down here in the unredeemed state? In the world that we live in? Do you think that's something to seek after? God offers something better. Finally, he sums it up in verses 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in heaven or earth, human or angelic, life or death, present or future, or anything else can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. That's what that means. We are super conquerors. But can you be a conqueror if you don't have any problems? There's nothing to conquer, is there? And God allows us to go through these things so that we can be overcomers, because we can't be an overcomer unless there's something to overcome. There can be no victory if there are no foes. So we should look at these problems, not as problems at all, but as opportunities for us to experience the power of God working in our lives, the power of Christ. And it changes everything, doesn't it? We look at these things that way. Not as problems. I got a problem. I married him many years ago. You know? That's how some people think, don't they? This is an opportunity, ladies, for you to straighten out your husband, to make him into something that he isn't or wouldn't be. That knight in shining armor that you always, you know, you envisioned this when you said, I do. And he looked so good at the time, didn't he? Oh, he looked so wonderful. Then you get him home and you unwrap him and you see what you really got wasn't exactly what you know, like the lady that sent her husband a card and said, you are what I prayed for. You're answering my prayers. And then he opened up and said, well, not exactly what I prayed for, but you are the answer. So that's the way it goes, ladies. I mean, it's for better or worse. And but these are opportunities for God to show himself powerful in our lives. Because the Lord Jesus will do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we tried to encourage Sue in nursing home that, you know, you can take hold of that power, that the Lord will help you to do what you need to do to be able to walk. And but we must cooperate with him. But the victory is ours. And he says, you can't lose. You're on God's side, you can't lose. You are more than conqueror. And there's nothing that's ever going to separate you from the love of Christ. nothing, and nobody. And that's a soft pillow to lay your head on tonight. You know, even if you can't sleep, Jackie. That's a soft pillow. And say, just, Lord, I'm yours. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Or you experience that security. Because that's what it is. That's assurance. And because we know that we're secure. Children need that, don't they? They need to know that they're loved. They need to know that they're unconditionally loved. And you know that God can't love us any more than he loves us right now. And he can't love us any less than he loves us right now. No matter what you do, he loves you. That's what's called unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that we have to have for one another, in our homes, in the church, and unconditional love. Because we're all works in progress, aren't we? None of us are what we ought to be. But God wants to make us into what we ought to be. And if you've never received the love of Christ, it's something that you must receive. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. Just think of this verse. I might have mentioned this some time ago, but Second Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist and the fact that he is going to be able to convince people to follow him, to trust in him. He's going to say, I'm the answer to all your problems, to the world's problems. And people will follow him. And you think of society today, and we think of the delusion that's in society today, when thinking it's not only right to abort innocent children before they're born, but even after they're born. If they're born alive, we make sure that they die. You say that's ridiculous. It's horrible. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a strong delusion. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to working of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders. Remember, Satan is a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He's the father of lies. That's John chapter 8, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See what happens when you receive, when you refuse love? It's not that God doesn't love the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's that men don't receive the love of the truth. And that results in verse 11, for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a choice, isn't it, that we must make. And I would extend an invitation to you this morning that if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, do it today, because it's the best time to do so. And if you are saved, share this message with your family and friends. This is what people need to hear, don't they? The good news of the gospel. That's why this book was written. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Christ, Paul said. And so he delineates it throughout this book. And we have it here as well. Graffiti from the 1800s was discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument. It has quite a different tone from that usually found today on the sides of buildings and subway cars. So they renovated the Washington Monument in the 1800s, and this is what they found. Someone had written this: "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." The Washington Monument. Have you been to the Washington Monument? It's a pretty big thing, isn't it? But he said, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." Why? Because it's going to be an enduring monument of the grace of God, that you were used to lead someone to Christ. And that person, you think that person may be eternally thankful for you talking to them, for you sticking out your neck, for you making the effort to share the gospel and the love of Christ? I think so. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. It was Don Lorraine's 72nd anniversary on Friday. And we got together, just all the children that were in the area that could come, just to sing songs, hymns with them, to have a meal and celebrate. And I just think about when we're all in heaven, gathered together and singing psalms of praise to God. What a day that it will be. What a picture. Wonderful, wonderful day. We want as many people there as possible, don't we? So I'll spread that good news. So, remember that. To lead a soul to Christ is more important. It'll be more lasting than the Washington Monument. It goes on to say that the inscription, which can now be viewed by visitors to the monument, now this was written in the 90s, so I don't know if it's still there. I would imagine it is. It is signed BFB. No one knows who that is or who left the small drawings and the 19th century dates on the other walls. But he knew what he was talking about, didn't he? To lead a soul to Christ. Because nothing can separate us the love of Christ. And to introduce someone to Christ means that all these things are true of them. And they can claim, rejoice, leap, walk, praise God, like the man in the temple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.